Well, good morning. You know, it's actually been a while since I've been up here. And having two conferences back to back. And so I may have forgotten how to speak to you. I'm not sure, but I'll do the best I can. But I do want to just mention that the folks that attended the verse-by-verse ministry conference here in town, I think they received a blessing, and we're thankful for those of you here also that participated, giving your time and energy to serving over there. And the service over there was just outstanding. Our time and our education process over there, to me, I know was very beneficial, and I think it was probably to you as well. Going to California, a conference out there was also a blessing, and David Barn really took me, and as we were driving from the airport to Oxnard, he's familiar territory. He kept saying, well, that building over there I built, and I did this on that building, and I did so-and-so over here, and all this going on. It's kind of interesting, but you know that he's the famous for building the Weenie Mobile, so, you know, everything else is less than that, but that's what I tell him. But at any rate, it was a wonderful time. I think that the church out there, what struck me is it's Grace Bible Chapel of California. I mean, that's what it reminded me of. The work that they have going on there is and the loving people, sweet people, dear people, are very much like you here. And we were just grateful to be there. There's some other business that I need to attend to. She's not here, is she? Okay, well, I'll wait. Thank you. Okay, now you don't know what I'm talking about. We have someone that attends that has just graduated from something, but I'll hold that back until she is present, and so you get a little glimpse of that. On my left over here, your right, are the solos of the Reformation. And really, they have to do with some simple statements that came out of God moving on the hearts of men in what we think of as the early 1500s. It probably started a little before that, but it culminated in 1529 with Martin Luther and his 95 Theses on the Wittenberg church door. But these are the pieces of that. By faith alone, by grace alone, to God alone be the glory, through Christ alone, and through the Scriptures alone. You know, they're simplistic things which the church constantly needs to be going back to and rethinking and making sure that we're in line with those things. Because frankly, anything less than that is veering off course. And it is all God's doing that stirred up these individuals to see the truth, to relish in the truth, to preach it, and even to be persecuted. Some of them lost their lives as a result of it. Well, October 31st is that day that Martin Luther nailed those theses on the Wittenberg church door, as you probably know. Not Halloween. So I would encourage you to come out Friday night, and you may say, well, I've seen Liam Neeson before as Pilgrim, which is kind of hard to imagine. That was the first movie that he made, by the way. But it's a good little allegory of John Bunyan's book, Pilgrim's Progress. Thank you. I learned something. I think I've probably seen it 15 times, but I learn something every time I look at it. And I just love that line in there. Good family, the Bryant family. Good family indeed. Only it's not the Bryants, but you understand what I'm saying. So if you don't know what that means, you need to come out and see the movie. Now, for those of you that aren't, you're going to stay at home and pass out Snicker bars to the trick-or-treaters. That's okay, too. Out there in a basket on the little table is this little thing that says the night visitor, and it's a very brief little synopsis that's really quite profound about the visit by Christ at night of Nicodemus. And we would encourage you with your Snicker bar handout to hand these to your kids that come to your door. Make that a little bit of an evangelistic opportunity. They're in the basket out there on the little table. So get yourself a bunch of those if you're going to stay at home and pass out Snicker bars. All right. I think that's all the business I had. So let's focus on the word in front of us. We are in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And if you were here the last time I spoke, it's been about a month. But I spoke about these gifts. And we're right in the middle of that. And I barely got through the introduction to that. But this is a very important thing. It is a little bit on the tedious side as we're working through this, but it's very important to understand their placement. It's very important to understand them in relationship to us, because there are churches, there are movements that are abusing these things and misleading people and guiding them in the wrong directions. Now, the Corinthian church is a mess. And we could probably say which church isn't a mess to some degree. We're all, because the people in the church, all of us are a mess outside of the work of Jesus Christ and our own maturity that we're supposed to be working towards in our sanctification process. But this church, bless its heart, was given to us that we might learn many things about what the church is supposed to be about. Now, to their credit, they didn't have the Word of God. And that's part of the whole issue with these gifts, as we shall see. And they were newbies. They didn't have a church history before them. They didn't have reformers with the five solos, etc., etc., before them. And so they were at somewhat of a disadvantage, but Paul has to straighten them out. And what we see with people being a mess and churches being a mess, and if you were to draw a line, it is always a line of self on one side and God on the other. Do you realize that? It's like that statement by John the Baptist, when he was told in John chapter 3 that his followers were leaving him and following Christ. And it was told in the context of, you should be jealous of that, John. And John said, he must increase and I must decrease. And that is true with every one of us in our relationship with God. And it's true in the development and the functionality of the church of the living God. So that's what we're really looking at today, the gifts utilized for God's glory. So would you bow with me, please, and let me ask God once again to bless our time together in His Word. Father, we beseech You that Your presence would be here. Not so that any of us can be puffed up or feel good or any of those kinds of things, dear gracious Lord. But that the Spirit of God would work in our hearts and cut into the depths of it and reveal Your truth to us and help us, Father, to understand what it means to serve You, to know You, to walk with You, to live for You. Oh, bless our time together. Bless everyone here and those that perhaps would be watching through the streaming across the internet. That You would give us all ears to hear. And may we carry, even as we are offended from the Word, may we carry the joy of the Lord in our heart. Father, make us like Your dear, holy Son. Change us. Make Jesus Christ to increase in our life. And make us to decrease. We praise You for Your living Word and ask You, Father, to glorify your name in everything that we do. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the trend of this age is to make you and me feel good about ourselves. And it's a very selfish trend. Selfishness is popular and selfishness is accepted. This is seen in our advertising. It's obvious. You see it on the television every time you turn it on. You deserve this and you deserve that. And then someone else says, we're all about you. And you know that's a bunch of baloney. They're really not all about you. They're all about their bottom line. But they're saying that anyway because they want you to feel good and make you think that they're really all about them. It's seen in politics, isn't it? People vote not for principle, but for selfish reasons. They vote for the person they think that can do them personally the most good. This selfish mentality is also present in many of the most popular churches and church movements. The priority is not on glorifying God, but on selfish personal aims. The focus is not on loving God and others, but on personal comforts and conveniences and entertainment. And simply put, it is taken what I believe Jesus Christ has described as the broad road that leads to destruction and tried to apply that to the church to make that road more comfortable, more fitting, more selfish, so that we can be our own little God instead of having God on the throne of our life and heart. I can be my own little God and have Jesus for heaven insurance. So much of that is sadly, sadly true. And you see, what is missing is most essential, and that is that what glorifies God and ultimately what is best for my personal growth, where He is King and He is Lord and He is exalted and He is built up and I become more like Him so that I might be able to serve Him. That's what it's really all about, isn't it? See, we're not here to serve ourselves. We're here for His glory. We're here to serve Him. And one of the ways that selfishness is really manifested is in this whole issue, and it's understandably so, of the perversion of gifts. Where individuals think that whatever gift they have, and, whatever it is, that gift is for me, to puff me up, to make me look good, for me to look down my nose at someone else, for me to proliferate my own self-interest. But that's not why the gifts have been given at all. And so we have the charismatic church movement that builds on fleshly emotions, promises the verification of salvation by gibberish they call tongues, which is really, in the Scripture, foreign languages, and promotes false expectations to desperate people who are gravely ill that by bringing in fake healing and fake healers and all of that kind of thing. And then when people aren't healed, telling them, well, you know, sister or brother, you just didn't have enough faith. The problem resides with you. Well, last time, and I can't spend that much time, and I'll try not to anyway, talking in terms of setting the context of where we are, we went back and explained how God had inserted the church into history, and that all of this was purposeful by Him, and in the process of that, because there were an enormous change that had to take place from Israel to the church, from the Old Testament to the New Testament, that God had to put some special things in place in order to not only verify His work through the church, but also to make that tremendous transition. When you get right down to it, chapter 14 through John 16, Christ's words before the cross were all aimed at His disciples having some understanding that they were going to continue the work in a way in which they didn't expect to do. Would you turn with me back to Acts chapter 1? Just as a reminder of this, and we'll go quickly through some things. Acts chapter 1, verse 6. This is on the Mount of Olives, just before the ascension of Jesus Christ. Of course, they didn't know that He was fixing to ascend, other than the fact that He had told them repeatedly that He was going away. Notice what it says. So when they had come together, they were asking Him, saying, "Lord, is it at this time You are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" Their focus was on the fact of the promises of the Old Testament, that God was going to establish a kingdom on earth in which Christ would rule, Messiah would rule. Now, what did Christ tell them? He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by His own authority." It wasn't saying that He wasn't going to have a kingdom. He was saying it's not for you to know the times or epochs. And He goes on to say, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be My witnesses, both in Jerusalem and Judea and the other parts of the world." There's going to be a time here. We call it the church, before Christ returns to establish His kingdom. You're going to be the witnesses. That's what you do. And you're the foundation people. You're the people, Peter, on this church I'll build, on this rock I'll build My church. He was talking about on his statement of faith that Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. He was going to build a people that worship and serve God in this generation, an elect people. Christ said, "I will build My church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." It wasn't seen or understood out of the Old Testament. Only when we come to the New Testament do we understand that. And so when we get over to Acts chapter 13, since you're in Acts, and as things progress after the day of Pentecost and some miraculous things are happening, and one of the most unusual things is the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. When we get to Acts chapter 13, look at verse 46 and 47. And here's Paul and Barnabas. The first thing they would do is go in the synagogue and they would preach and teach to the Jews. But the Jews rejected them. And the leaders of the Jews followed them around and would refute everything they said and cause the people to turn against them. So it says, "Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, 'It was necessary that the word of God is be spoken to you first,'" that is you, the Jews, "'since you repudiate it and judge the word of God be,'" excuse me, "'since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles.'" He's quoting something out of the Old Testament. What the Jews were supposed to be was a light to the whole world. But they weren't. Instead, they hated the rest of the world. I called them pagans. They would have no association with them. And of course, they perverted the truth of Jehovah. And so now, God works in mysterious ways and forms something He's going to call His church. He says that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many has been appointed to eternal life, believed. And I think that statement is given there not only so that we can understand the sovereignty of God and everything that He's doing, but also just to show us that God was in it purposely. It was preordained by Him, even though we couldn't understand that. They couldn't understand that. That God would wrench the Word of God from the Jew and give it to the Gentile for a season. And so He says, as many had been appointed to eternal life believed. God had prepared their hearts to believe. Look over at Hebrews chapter 2. Because this was such a big deal, this change from Israel to the Gentile, predominantly Gentile church. God had to do some special things for this change. Again, I want you to notice Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. And this is actually a letter, of course, to Jewish Christians. He says, "How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" What salvation is he talking about? He's talking about the salvation that is preached by the apostles, the salvation that is found in Jesus Christ alone as the risen Savior. And notice he says in verse 4, "God also testifying with them," that is the disciples and apostles, "both by," what? "Signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will." And this is in the past tense. The writer of Hebrews is looking back at how God took the Word of God from the Jews, gave it to the Gentiles, and in the process He did the same thing here that He did when Jesus Christ was on the earth and He had to testify to those around Him without excuse that He was the Messiah. How did He do that? He told them, if you don't believe my words, believe what I do. Because what I do testifies of the fact of who I am. Well, the same is true of the apostles here. It testifies of who they were. So these were what I would call the starter and necessary gifts. These things that are listed in Hebrews. And these are the things that are seen in this early church of 1 Corinthians. They are still listed there as transitional gifts that were given to the church for verification and for the change that was taking place. And part of that change is, again, they don't have a New Testament, do they? No. It's not written yet. And so those two things are essential. All they have is the Old Testament. They do have the apostles. And so God gave them the blessing of special gifts for a season. Now, we're going to jump right back into this list of gifts that is shown in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 8. I've got to back up a little bit. I didn't really cover this well. This is what I call the transitional gift list. I'm not going to spend much time here, and why? Because there's a list in Romans chapter 12, another in Ephesians chapter 4, and another place, which I don't recall off the top of my head. But and they're different. And I think they're different for several reasons. Number one, these gifts are particular for this Corinthian church and its context. Number two, as this is a list of different from other gifts within a church, it tells us that there is a variety and God is not limited in His variety of gifts that He gives to the church. For we recall that He says back in verse 7 that He gives these gifts for the common good. Falling back on, "I will build my church," what that church needs. And so here's God sovereignly weaving His local churches, giving them what they need, when they need it, after falling back upon He would build His church. And the gifts are, like some people I think tend to study them and try to figure out, oh, do I have this gift or do I have that gift? And there's no such thing, I don't believe, as a boilerplate gift. Now, we're going to see some generalities here, but we're all different. And God uses those differences to bless His local assemblies. Now, I've listed them because there is a level of giftedness that is, listen carefully, pre-canon, and another level that is post-canon. You don't understand what I mean by, I'm not talking about a gun shooting canon. I'm talking about the canon of the Word of God. We call it the canon, the completed Word, 66 books God wrote through man. So these in the New Testament had not been written. So there was a pre-canon need for gifts, and then there is a post-canon need for gifts. And the pre-canon must fill the void of not having the Word of God. The post-canon gifts, our gifts today, exist to utilize God's Word to build and to sustain His church. Now, I listed them as, number one, I'm just going to, the sake of trying to put a fence around them, speaking gifts. And I listed here what's called the Word of Wisdom. And I think that's just skillful application of God's truth to life. If I can't understand God's Word in a way that helps me to live, then I need help in that area. And I think there are individuals in the church, certainly the elders are supposed to be qualified to do that, that people can seek counsel from and we can rub elbows with and iron sharpen iron with and et cetera, that can take the Word of God and apply it skillfully to living. And that's essential to connect those dots. Then there's the Word of Knowledge he lists here. And that's the skillful communication of God's Word. The skillful communication of God's Word. That's a gift. And prophecy and the idea here, future events, were revelatory. That is, they were pre-canon. But it also means expounding, proclaiming what has been revealed in the Word of God. And that is post-canon. So, look with me just over a page in my Word to something we will get to eventually. But notice chapter 14 and verse 26. 1 Corinthians 14:26. Here we have, right in the middle of a heated discussion going on here, Paul explaining the abuse and misuse of gifts and what their real purpose is. He says, here he's talking about in their worship, they were using these gifts selfishly. He says, what is the outcome then, brethren, when you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Now, if we studied this context, we would understand that all of these that he's talking about have to do with pre-canon unusual abilities. Prophecy, direct revelation from God, interpretation of that revelation, people speaking in foreign languages, other people having the unusual ability, not because they went to school, but because God gave them that gift to understand what that person is saying. All of that was true here, and all of that had a purpose. But these were starter gifts. And there was a supernatural element that pervaded this very early church for these starter gifts. Look back at 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 8. And we will also get to this, Lord willing. But in this love chapter, just for now, look and notice what it says. Love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, that's a pre-canon gift in that sense, he says they will be done away. If there are tongues, that's foreign languages, the gift of being able to speak in foreign languages, they will cease. If there is knowledge, that's that special gift of direct revelation from God before the Word of God was completed, it will be done away. Now, he doesn't tell us when there, and I'm not going to go there yet. But he does tell us that it will cease. And guess what? They did. In fact, these things are never mentioned again, even in the New Testament. It was only this early church that had this issue of not understanding God's purpose for these gifts and their abuse of them. And so that when we get to even 2 Corinthians, the next letter, it's not there. And when we get to the other letters in the New Testament, they're not there. And the history of the church, it's not there. For 1900 years, it's been gone. Look over in Titus, though, chapter 1, where the apostle is talking about appointing elders and the qualifications for elders. They must be gifted, notice, in verse 9, particularly with regard to the Word of God, holding fast the faithful Word. Now, that is the Word that didn't exist in 1 Corinthians. It exists now because the New Testament was being put together at this time. And they are to hold fast the faithful Word. They are the teaching. They're to be strong in the Bible. They're not to waver from the Bible. They're to be knowledgeable in the Bible. They're to be able to handle, he says, able to exhort and refute, special ability to faithfully communicate God's Word, be able to defend it, be able to give anyone who asks of them a question of the hope that is within them. That is our purpose as elders. Now, well, nobody's going to do it perfectly. Not this side of glory. But that's what we're supposed to do. So again, there is a pre-canon gift that is of a supernatural nature. There is a post-canon gift. It can be argued that that also has a supernatural nature because it's the Spirit of God residing within. That's why we have that ability. It's not us. And he's going to go on to talk about that. It's God working through us and giving us those gifts. But some individuals are more gifted to do this. Now, I pray that every man in the church has the qualifications of an elder. But it is important to recognize that some individuals, by God's grace, have more of that from God. Doesn't make them more important, but they have more of that ability than others do. Then there are the serving gifts, going back to our passage, and he lists here faith, and I'll just say that this is beyond saving faith, because saving faith must be true in all Christians. But this is an extraordinary ability to invoke God in unreasonable situations. Somebody says, well, that's every day, as unreasonable said. Well, to some degree it is. And there have been individuals that, for example, Peter and Stephen. Think of Peter, who just a few days before had denied Christ 3 times. Now he stands up with all those Jews in the temple and just absolutely castigates them and recognizing that he very well may be going to be carried off and stoned to death or crucified himself. Think of Stephen, who was not many days from that carried off and crucified. We think of those in Hebrews chapter 11, many of them that had unusual faith, the faith that Abraham had to take his only son and do what God told him to do, to put him to death, and he would have done it. Amazing. There are some individuals that have that kind of foresight and ability that is beyond saving faith. And he's saying that's a serving gift here. There's the gift of distinguishing of spirits. This is unusual discernment, a special ability to discern and to recognize false doctrine and heresy. And this too is essential to the church. In fact, we're all commanded, 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, to test the spirits. And sometimes you and I, when we're dealing with something, we need somebody else to help us. And we go to someone that we trust is knowledgeable in the Word of God and who has distinguished themselves by having some of those kinds of abilities to be able to have unusual discernment that comes from God Himself, the Holy Spirit. And then there are the sign gifts. These were, again, the jumpstart gifts for traditional or transitional verification of God's work in the pre-canon church. And we think of, if you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12 again, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul is defending his apostleship. Look at verse 12. the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. There we go again. It was verification, as it was with Christ in John chapter 10, verse 25. It was verification that he was the real deal, that he was truly involved in the work of God. And these were the gifts of healing, supernatural ability to immediately heal actual diseases. There were no divining. They were no frauds at that time. I mean, there were frauds, but it wasn't the apostles. They actually healed people. Christ healed people. And there's no divine healers today. They are frauds. They're not like Paul or Peter or Christ. And they leave people. They get their expectations and hopes up. They leave them in a terrible state of mind. But there is a divine healer. And God sometimes heals. But He doesn't give us the gift of healing. I hope you're with me on that. He also says there's the effecting of miracles, a supernatural intrusion of natural laws, explained only by divine intervention, like water into wine, or feeding 5,000, or calming a storm, or Paul when he was unharmed by a snake. No such thing going on today. I wish I could walk outside and say, let there be rain, but it won't work that way. They'd probably put me in some kind of an institution if we did that. And then, of course, there's the tongues. That is really speaking in foreign language, introduced at Pentecost. And that was a sign gift, as we shall see when we get to 14 and verse 22. And we'll spend time on that. And the interpretation of tongues is just the opposite. It was the ability to be able to understand what was being said in the foreign language for the edification of the church. Now, these last gifts, signs gifts, ceased entirely because their purpose ceased, but speaking and serving gifts continue in a post-canon manner for the benefit of the building of Christ's church. So, look with me at verse 11, which I think summarizes verses 8 to 10. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually, just as He wills. Just as He wills. The source or giver is the Spirit. Nobody can drum these up. He works, or that word is a word which has energy associated with it. God acting through us. It is His work. We are His vessels. Distributing, it means an exact measure to whom, when, and for what purpose. As He wills, He is sovereign, He is doing for the purpose of His glory. And He says to each one, every child of God has gift or gifts and has purpose in the local assembly to use those gifts. They are sovereignly equipped. It doesn't stop with the early church. It is true of this church. Each person has an exacting purpose that we are here. I remind you of Ephesians 4:13, where Paul says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And he goes on to say that that's all summed up in love. And that, as he says in Colossians, that he himself might come to have first place in everything. And we're reminded that we're not our own. We're bought with a price, and we have a purpose. If you and I are children of the Most High God, it's not business as usual. It's not life as usual. It's not that now we have an E on our chest because we're one of the elect. We have a different master. We have a different focus. We have a different set of marching orders and all of that. And we are associated and combined with the people of the living God in a place that this institution that he calls the Church of the Living God. And so in verses 12 to 13, he's going to talk about solidarity in Christ. For he says, for even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all of the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so is also Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. He uses the human body, which is fearfully and wonderfully made with all of its abilities, to show us how the functionality of the church ought to be. Think of the manner of mobility, action, physical ability of the human body. All must function as designed in harmony according to the head, he says here, who is Christ. And if not, what are we? Besides the fact that we're already a mess in sin coming out of that, we become a perversion. This is what Christ prayed for, by the way. I won't get you to turn there, but in John chapter 17. That was the big deal in His high priestly prayer, that they may be one even as we are one. Just like the oneness of the unity that exists in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that the church, that the people of God might be one in union, one in harmony, one working together. And there's a need for the oneness of the church. He says, so also is Christ. The church must be all about Christ, performing His perfect will, carrying His work for His glory. Now, my friend, He must increase, I must decrease. And in that increase of Him, He has called me and you to be unified in a church body, in a movement that is supposed to be a bright light shining in the midst of a darkened world, functioning to the glory of His Son. He reveals Himself in this age through the church, through a God-centered, well-functioning body who is to be the light of the world. And that's why He says in verse 13, for by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink one Spirit. All the unity emphasis continues. We are to be united by the Spirit to serve Him through the church. And He's not addressing water baptism there, but as water baptism is a picture, is an immersion in Christ, is an identity with Him, is a union with Him. He is our Lord. We are transformed and empowered by the Spirit in His church to function according to the benefit of and the glory of God and the benefit and the building up of one another in Jesus Christ. Anything less is a dysfunctional mess, a sick body. So in verses 14 through 26, and you know I'm not anywhere near going to get there, we talk about this subjugating purpose. I am going to cover a couple of verses here, at least. There is, in verse 14, the destruction of the independent, selfish spirit. Even though there is diversity, it is diversity that is unified diversity. You know, even businesses talk about diversity, and that's a good thing. It is if it's unified. Because that means that we take our special gift, our special ability, who we are, but we bring it back to the central theme of Christ is all. To glorify Him. I can't play the piano. I thank God that Sarah can. And Paul and Reba and many others here. Some of you probably can play and you're hiding out. But the point is that we all have these gifts that we are to utilize for God's glory. Now he says, verse 15, if the foot says, because I'm not... This gets humorous, doesn't it? Didn't this get almost silly or juvenile? It's like a bunch of little kids. Paul talking to him. If the foot says, because I'm not a hand, I'm not a part of the body, don't you have people like that? Oh, I wish I could do so-and-so like so-and-so. No, you shouldn't. Be you. I don't know what God's going to has for you, but there's no one like you. Be you and use what you have in your place. Find your niche, your gift, and serve God. Right? That's what he's talking about here. Don't be wishing that you were a foot or a hand or something else or whatever. It really is almost humorous. He says, is it not for this reason any the less a part of the body? And if the ear says, because I'm not an eye, I'm not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? Now, can't you just see this? Here's a giant eyeball. Or over here is an enormous ear. Or a great big nose. It's a freak. See, he's saying, it's none of these things, all of these things have their usefulness and their importance when they're unified with all of the other abilities that are there. That's how the church must function. That's how we must serve the Lord. That's how God intended. I go back to verse 7 where he says, for the common good, to faithfully do Christ's work on the earth. Now, just for a moment, go over with me to Jude, which is a little book about apostasy, as you probably know. And here it says in Jude 4, it says that certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons. These are apostates that have snuck into the church. Now they came in talking, acting, looking just like anybody else, but the problem is they weren't regenerated. The problem is they could use the language, but they really didn't know Jesus Christ. And so they start doing their thing in the church. Look down at verse 12. These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feast when they feast with you without fear. Notice, caring for themselves. And my point is when you want to see what the old self looks like, look at the apostate. If you want to see what we're not supposed to be, look at the apostate. We're not here to care for ourselves, as some popular preacher down the road says. We're here to care for each other, and we're here to glorify Christ. Amen? If you look over in verse 16, he says, these are grumblers, finding fault. Now, is there some fault to find in this church? Yes, there is. Is there fault to find with me? Yes, you can find it. Don't look very carefully because it's probably going to stick out all over the place. But you know, when we study the Scriptures, it says we're supposed to build each other up in the most holy faith. We're supposed to encourage one another. We're supposed to forgive one another. We're supposed to love one another. My, how they love one another. And by the way, I can find fault with you too. No offense. But I'm not, and I'm not looking through rose-colored glasses. I love you. You're God's child. He died. Christ died for you. Look at verse 19. These are the ones who cause divisions. Why? They're worldly-minded. Devoid of the Spirit. And then he says, but you, beloved, building yourselves up on the most holy faith. And what are you supposed to be doing? Helping others. Even here, you're supposed to be helping some that are veering off the path. They're going off over here and off over there, and they're confused. And you're supposed to snatch them as brands from the burning. Help them. We're to help one another. We're to serve one another. Back to our passage. Verse 18, and I'll close. He says, but now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as He desired. There's another one of those great buts in Scripture. But now God. Notice that it is God's work. We cannot put it together. He is. That includes the church. Now, some of you wandered in here by, you thought by accident. No, it wasn't. you wandered in here because God's putting us together. He says He has placed, the picture is construction, each one, every born again person here, whether officially or unofficially a member, you're part of the body, it's not an accident, just as He desired. Not a happenstance, not a ragtag luck. It's God working. It's big. It's important. It's the way God has shaped this era that we are to serve the Lord. We don't go to the temple and bring our sacrifices. No, we come here Sunday morning and hopefully some other times to worship and to pray and devote ourselves to the Scriptures and to the building up in the most holy faith that we might be transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. That's what we're all about. In closing, I promise this time, Ephesians 4, again. Look at verse. This is in the same context of why He gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers for the equipping of the saints. If you look down at verse 28, I just think this is a wonderful contrast. It says, He who steals must steal no longer. That's pretty simple, isn't it? It's the difference between the old self and the new self. This is talking about regeneration. This is talking about being born again. This is a change of attitude, in other words, and a new ambition. He says, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good. Why? So that he will have something to share with one who has need. That's an entirely different thing. I was living for self. I was stealing. It was my right to steal. After all, there's all those rich people, and I need to take what's theirs and bring it to myself. No. Is there a lot of injustice in the world? Yeah, sure. We can get off on that in 14 dozen tangents. But the issue is, I'm no longer living for self. Now I'm going to live to serve Christ and to serve His people and to be beneficial and be a blessing. I'm going to use every asset to God's glory. Notice down in verse 32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. You see, there's a whole attitude change. And it's an attitude of using what I have, my giftedness, my abilities, not for me, not for myself, but for Christ. And to do that, I must do it in a manner to serve you. Are you filling the cup of your present responsibility? And are you doing it to the utmost? I know I used to be a boss in a secular job. And there were times when I had to let people go because they were lazy, they were derelict, they were basically stealing from the company because they were getting paid in some cases, a handsome salary, but they weren't living up to what they were, not because they were incapable, but because they were derelict in their duties. So if you were employed at Grace Bible Chapel for Jesus Christ, would you be fired? It's a really serious question to ask ourselves. Are you blessing others around you? And I'm not trying to put you on a guilt trip. I'm just trying to get you to think. I have to ask myself the same questions. Exactly the same questions. And believe me, I do. Let's live for Christ. Let's use the abilities that we have to be a blessing to one another and to the glory of Jesus Christ. Let me pray. Father, we thank You for every section in Your precious Word that tells us what we are to be before You. We pray that the applications, the words that are taught would not drive us away from Thee, but would drive us to Thee. That Jesus Christ would increase in all of our lives and that You would make us useful for Your kingdom and for Your glory. Oh Lord, we know that nothing truly done in Your name with the right motive and the right heart will ever be something we'll regret. So help us to redeem the times. We beseech You for Jesus' sake. Amen.